We are going to continue our sermon that we began from even Reformation Sunday to now on the life of John Calvin. I must confess to you, I struggled with this, and I promise not to do to you what I did last Lord's Day and try to tell you everything about the life of John Calvin before we went to communion. I'll not do that this Lord's Day. I'll try to speak to you concerning some of the most fundamental things of John Calvin's life and his contributions to the faith and to the life as we now know it in the Church of Jesus Christ. I struggled that we might get the idea that we would glorify a man above the Lord. And I know that that would not be something that would be pleasing to Calvin or the Lord. And so I want you to know that our concern here is to proclaim God's truth in such a way that we see His work in a man's life. I think we saw it early on in John Calvin's life last week, of how the Spirit of God moved in his heart, some of the great struggles that he had as a human being. He was not perfect. He was a man standing in need of the grace of God. Matter of fact, that becomes the pinnacle of John Calvin's teaching, of being grateful to a sovereign God who saved him by grace, and by grace alone, through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Calvin came to know it, that he was indebted to a sovereign God for everything that he had in God, and wanted all around him to glorify the Lord. And we can learn from the saints of old. I hope that you know that even in the Bible, that is one of the means whereby God teaches us, is through the life of the saints. Have you learned from the life of Abraham? Have there ever been any lessons that you have learned through the life of Joseph? What about the life of David? Probably the two psalms that I use most frequently from David is Psalm 31 and Psalm 51, those great psalms of repentance toward the Lord for His great sin. So we can learn from the saints. We can learn much about what the Lord asks of us and wants of us any given age, and it is my hope and my trust that that is what we will learn as we come to the life of John Calvin. I encourage you to study the life of the saints. If you've never studied the life of Jonathan Livingston, the great missionary to Africa, I encourage you to study that. If you've never studied the life of John Newton, the great writer of Amazing Grace, I encourage you to read about John Newton's life. If you've never read about the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon and his ministry, or Jonathan Edwards in the early part of this nation, or George Whitfield, if you've never read about those great Christians who the Lord has led to be His servants, I encourage you to make that a part of your reading and your life, because we can learn what God has done through the life of these great ones in the faith, who were saved by the grace of God. And it all began with God's work in their life. And so this morning, the passage that I will use is from John chapter 3. And it was the life of a man who comes under the influence of the Lord. And in John chapter 3 and verses 1 through 15, we read about the conversion of Nicodemus. And here Jesus, early on in His ministry in John, the Word of God. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know You are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs You are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, Jesus said, and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know. We testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. Very powerful words of the nature of rebirth, would you say? I would say that these words and the marks of this, the nature of this redemption that Jesus speaks of as being born of God and born of the Spirit, my dear friend, marks all true men of God and women of God. As Calvin soon learned, it was not affection or allegiance to the church itself that saved him. It was not those external things that he did by the labors of his own hands that saved him. As a matter of fact, the things that began to alarm him most is when the Spirit of God began to move out of his heart and convert him around the age of 26 or 27. From 1509 to 1535, John Calvin was under the influence of that church that taught him such things. And when the Spirit of God began to move on him, all of a sudden his thinking became different. He became under the influence of many things. And, dear friends, the thing that I see in John Calvin's life that he so much attributes the grace of God is the many different ways in which God sovereignly moved in his life and exposed him slowly but surely to the things of the Word of God alone as the place that he needed to go to learn about God and about salvation. Remember that he is only 26, 27 years old here. Can you imagine that already now he's become under a powerful conversion? His cousin, Robert, and several of his teachers that he had known before. Remember the teacher that wrote the Protestant commentary on justification by faith by using Scripture alone. That attracted Calvin because he was an intellectual and he was fascinated about these reformers in France who were reforming and changing their perspective. And he read with great curiosity this little commentary on defending the doctrine of justification by faith through the finished work of Christ alone, by using Scripture alone. The Lord just used that in his life to bring him along to consider what was the way of true salvation. And my dear friends, one of the greatest contributions that you and I owe John Calvin is that at this time, John Calvin writes a brief brochure a little bit later on from here. And that brochure is on the nature of salvation. And listen, when John Calvin writes that salvation is by grace through the finished work of Christ alone and defends it from the Scripture alone, you know where he got it from, the influence. It was the faithfulness of another brother who under pressure was writing, and the Holy Spirit used that in his life to become convinced that the Word of God alone was to be the rule of faith and practice in the church. And what we owe John Calvin is a re-looking at the whole doctrine of salvation, of how one is born again. It was a faithfulness not to new things and taking contrariness to the church, but it was a renewal of John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, and what Jesus taught to Nicodemus, that a man and a woman must be born again by the truth and by the Spirit of God. And John Calvin understood that better than he ever had before. And this young man began to grow, 26, 27 years old. And he was a very frail man. And he was an intellect, but he was always very weak. And he was always very private. And he liked to be alone. He didn't really like to be around crowds. But after this conversion, remember what he said? I had, as the Lord led, I had to play the role. He said, because everywhere I went, as I was reading the Word of God, and I was soaking in the Word of God, every time I was reading the Word of God publicly somewhere, there began to be gatherings around me, and we began to talk about the Word. And all of a sudden, it was like a fire that caught on fire, and I was compelled to teach. And so therefore, he said, I was the greenhorn teaching greenhorns. He said, but yet God compelled me to the Word of God. And I began to teach, and it began to grow. And everywhere I went, my daily prayer time became a public meeting. And my dear friends, it shows you that there is a desire in people's heart to know the truth. And where the Spirit of God moves upon the hearts, my dear friends, we ought to be faithful to the Word of God. Is that compelling you to be a student of the Word? We have studied geometry. We have studied history. We have studied all these other things. But have we become students of the Word? That instrument whereby salvation is revealed and that desire in our heart is fed. That spiritual void in our life is filled. And that is by the knowledge of Christ and the Word of God. And so, my dear friends, may the disciplines that we study, may the study of God's Word be at the forefront in order that Jesus Christ might be first in our lives. And do you perceive your daily activities? When you walk around and people speak to you, do you recognize the need that they have to know the Lord? Well, if you know the Word of God, you can share some eternal truth with them. So I exhort you, as Calvin came to the Word of God, that you come to the Word of God. You allow that Word to affect you and influence you and be the basis of your teaching in all disciplines that you study, that the Lordship of Christ might be first in your life under the Scriptures and its teaching. Calvin sought that. And in the academy that eventually was established in Geneva, it's incredible. When Calvin died, there were over 900 students, young men, in the academy in Geneva. And he sent these young students. He couldn't go back to France because he was under the sentence of death there. But he sent over 60 ministers back to France and established over 2,000 churches in France during the time of the Reformation. My dear friends, I try to think through this, and I'm amazed. Men like John Knox, you remember who John Knox was? Some of us who are old Highlanders here ought to know John Knox, that old Scottish fella that was the reformer of Scotland, and who Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that we need a revival of the teaching of Knox. John Knox went and he studied when things really got hot in England. In Scotland, John Knox went to Geneva and studied under Calvin. And this is what John Knox said about life in Geneva. He said, I find that in Geneva, under the ministry of Calvin as our pastor, that Geneva has become almost a heaven upon earth. It has become a place where the gospel is at the center and the Word of God is central to all of life in Geneva. He said, I find nothing like it save the time of the apostles. The words of John Knox concerning Geneva and Calvin's influence in Geneva as he ministered as their pastor. Calvin never would take those things to himself of glory. There was always that frailness about him. He, in his early life, was single at this point in time. Right after his conversion, he begins a brief study, and it's a brief pamphlet, and he writes, this Institutes of the Christian Religion, in 1534-35, after his conversion, he writes a little pamphlet trying to describe the nature of the Christian life. And the Institutes were actually a little brief pamphlet that started out. It was just a little brief booklet. And it described two things. Calvin said there were two things necessary for salvation, that is, for a man to be saved, that he had to have a right knowledge of himself, And he had to have a right knowledge of God and his way of salvation in order to be saved. Those were his two premises in that little pamphlet. That is, this big book. Because by 1555, he continues to write and write and write and expands on that. But those are the heart of this book. Calvin reevaluates the doctrine of salvation has been taught by the church. A salvation by works. A salvation by trusting in the church. Calvin says, no. Where do we get that right knowledge of ourselves that we so desperately need in order to know God? From the Word of God. Where do we get that right knowledge of God and His way of salvation? How do we know? We get it from the Word of God, the Bible. And so he cuts away all of those other strings and attachments that would obscure the faith. And dear friends, the life that you and I enjoy now concerning a reevaluation of the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, we owe largely to John Calvin. And that is why there is such a focus upon the Institutes. And if you don't have a copy of this, I encourage you to read it. And remember when he was cast out of France by Francis I, the dedication to this little booklet concerning the way of salvation is dedicated to Francis I, and he prays for his salvation. The very one that took out the edict for his life through the Roman Church, he prays for his salvation and dedicates the book to him. And so, if you don't have that book, you ought to read it. Calvin became prolific in that writing. He started out with the Institutes. He wrote other booklets. He wrote about the nature of the church. And in this little booklet, he had two essential points in this little booklet. The one point was that the true nature of the church is to be characterized by three things. Number one, the faithful preaching of the Word of God. Number two, the accurate observing of the two sacraments of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and compassionate discipline of the church by the officers of the church. He said, if these are the three characteristics, he said, there are many churches with steeples and many churches with stained glasses and many edifices in Europe. But if these three characteristics do not mark the meeting of that church, then it is not the true church. And Calvin began to elucidate and began to write on the nature and the government of the church. So the second thing we owe John Calvin is, first of all, not only a reevaluation of the way of salvation, Nicodemus, you must be born again. We owe Calvin a review, not the way of salvation. Calvin just brought it to the forefront from the Word of God again to the church. That this is what Christ taught. And this is the true way of salvation. Christ alone. Through faith alone. Through Scripture alone. For the glory of God alone. And that was his cry. And boy, was that ever against the backdrop of a lot of resistance during the day, wasn't it? Can you imagine the walls that he had to face? John Calvin, then the second thing he writes, he says that, first of all, those are the true marks of the church. But here is the true organization of the church, that every church should have a preacher faithful to the Word of God. And I love these marks. Every church should have a faithful preacher of the Word of God alone and of the gospel. The second thing they should have is faithful elders ruling and overseeing the worship and the life of the church. The third thing the church should have is faithful deacons who minister faithfully those things, even from the book of Acts, to the needs of the church and to the outreach and compassion of the community. And finally, that every church should have faithful teachers in their midst to teach the congregation the Word of God. My dear friends, this was revolutionary for the church. For now, what Calvin was teaching was the faithful organization of the church. The faithful coming together and organizing of the church in the biblical fashion that it should be organized, whereby all God's people could grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And so, my dear friends, what do we owe John Calvin in the second view is we owe him a reconsideration of the nature and the governance of the church. We are not Presbyterians for no reason. Presbyterianism rose out of the careful study of John Calvin of the Scriptures of the way the church should be organized and the way it should be governed. And he wrote that down, and it was against the hierarchical grain that was already oppressive over the church already. And listen, do not think that that is any small issue, because, my dear friends, you need to weigh out, how is the church to be governed? What is the biblical presentation of how the church is to be governed? Is it to be hierarchical, to be lorded over? Or is it independent, anything goes? Or does the Bible teach governance of the church by ministers, elders, deacons, and teachers properly appointed by Christ for His church? My dear friends, you need to weigh that out. And it may not essentially affect your salvation, but I would ask you the question, if it is not biblical exactly, then will it affect your spiritual growth in the church? Will it affect your walk with the Lord, what you associate with? I would say so. My dear friends, let's just say that many Christians who truly love the Lord, who are associated with liberal churches, are they being influenced spiritually? They are. They are being influenced. And my dear friends, I would ask, are they growing like they should? I would suspect no, in the true spiritual sense. So we owe John Calvin much. Now, the second point in that little pamphlet was this. Up in this time in Geneva, when he comes to Geneva, he writes in the little pamphlet that there ought to be a separation of church and state. Now, this was unheard of, because in France, you had the king and the cardinal. You had the king and the pope. Europe was going through a transformation of the Renaissance. Switzerland, where Calvin finally ends up in Geneva, Geneva and Switzerland is declaring its independence from the church, and it declaring itself as an independent state in Europe. It is evaluating, but even when it establishes its government, the city leaders become the governance of the church. One of the reasons that Calvin left Geneva the first time was that he and Farrell tried to change Geneva, especially the relationship of the state to the church. But the church fathers, or the fathers in Geneva, wanted to maintain the right to dismiss members of the church and to add members of the church. That was through, you had to go to town council, you had to get approval to join the church through the town council. And Calvin said, no, that's not the way the church should be organized. There should be a separation of church and state. And he began to write concerning that both were under the hand of God, and that both had their purpose before God, and that all the laws actually of the land should be from the laws of God and faithful and consistent with the laws of God in the land and the laws that they had. And Geneva sought to do that. Take the Word of God and apply the principle of God's Word to the outworking of life in Geneva. Calvin was concerned about the whole social ramification of the gospel and the Word of God to social life, to political life, to church life, and he was organizing it. Now, with regard to church and state, where have we heard that before? The separation of church and state. Well, it is one of the cardinal doctrines in the formation of the United States of America by our founding fathers. I want you to know that John Calvin was the father of that teaching. He was the one that you owe all the liberties that you enjoy right now and that you're sitting under. You owe to John Calvin, who elucidated these principles. John Adams, one of our founding fathers, said we owe a great contribution to Calvinism. He said because Calvinism elucidated several doctrines. And one of those doctrines was a doctrine of original sin. That was one of the first doctrines that John Calvin elucidated to the church and to the town council in Geneva, and said that we need to take seriously the doctrine of sin. That sin is just not a surface problem, but man left to his sin tends to take over and tends to misrepresent things and tends to degrade things. And so man cannot be entrusted alone to himself to govern. That there must be checks and balances in the government. There must be checks and balances, and therefore no power is to be left to one person in the government to govern. One must check the other. Why? Because John Calvin elucidated the doctrine of original sin in the separation of church and state, that man was a sinner by nature. He could not alone be trusted, but needed to be guarded and checked. And my dear friends, the form of our government is that we have the three branches of government: executive, legislative, and judicial. And each one of them do what? They checks and balances. And John Adams said, this is the way we need to form the new nation. All taught and originally developed by John Calvin. And I want you to see that, because people today have minimized that. That we as Presbyterians and the heritage that we have in John Calvin, that somehow we owe less what should be attributed to his contribution to not only the church, but look what his heritage has left us. Have you enjoyed freedom? Have you enjoyed the joy of pursuing life and pursuing life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? All elucidated by John Calvin from the Scriptures concerning the separation of church and state. What do we owe John Calvin? I don't want to leave here any contributions to a man alone. There's a whole lot more, and we need to stop here. But I'll conclude with just a couple of things in his life. His contributions were great. He died at the age of 54 in Geneva, frail and weak. He had led Geneva into a period of great blessing. He had believed that the Word of God should be elucidated not only in the church in a proper way, but he believed that the gospel should be faithfully preached. And he was a guardian of the faith. Anything that came against Christ and against the church and your freedom to know Christ, John Calvin sought to defend it from the Word of God. And it angered him when there was idolatry. And there was things. He was a human being, and he responded in that way. And he had a problem sometimes with his anger, but he kept it in reserve. And he asked God for forgiveness for those things in his life. When he died at the age of 54, Theodore Beza, one of the great reformers who was there, gave a little picture of the scene and said Calvin had died. And they had laid him in a simple coffin in the foyer. And there soon began to gather many around to come by to view the body. But then they had found a note by Calvin that he was not to be viewed in that way, but he was to be buried simply in an unmarked grave. And so immediately when they got the note, they took the coffin, sealed it, took it to an unknown gravesite in the cemetery, buried John Calvin, and to this day we do not even know where the gravesite is. There is a little marker when you go to Geneva in the churchyard that it's a little bronze placket, and it's just very small, that just says JC. And it reminded me of Robert Kennedy. Have you been to Washington, D.C. and seen where John Kennedy is buried? If you see where the eternal flame, where John Kennedy is buried and his family, if you go around the bush there on the other side, Robert Kennedy is buried there. And you know what only thing that marks Robert Kennedy's grave? It's a little wooden cross that they took out of a cemetery in Mississippi. And it's just a little wood white cross, and that's all it is, not even with his name on it. And it's posted at his head. Oh, my dear friends, if we would live our life in service to God and glorify Him with our lives. John Calvin, his plea was not to draw attention to himself, because it was not in his nature to do these things. Do you see the story from the beginning? If he had had his druthers, he would have rather been under the apple trees reading his Bible, studying his books, teaching when he wanted to, but not these things. Lord, no, not the magnitude of serving you in the church. But he was compelled by the love of Christ. Calvin said, I had no choice. I was constrained by the love of Christ who gave himself for me. I was a debtor to grace alone and a debtor to what he had done for me. I could not bear the thought that not one area of my life was not under his lordship. And my dear friends, John Calvin bears that same mark for you. The crest of John Calvin, as we said last week, was the crest remember the hands with the heart in the hands, and it was being lifted up. And under it is Latin words, and it says, I offer my heart to you, O Lord, sincerely and promptly. That is the crest of John Calvin and his family. I offer you my heart, O Lord, sincerely and promptly. And that is what Calvin left for us. A plea for us to yield our hearts to Christ and to His salvation. He does not take glory to Himself, and neither should you. If you and I are in any position to share with others the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you and I are in any way enjoying the things of our Lord Jesus, know that we didn't get there by ourselves. Amen? Somebody said, you see a frog sitting on a fence post. Know that he didn't get there by himself. Well, I feel like a frog sitting on a fence post sometime, don't you? Because I know that I didn't get there by myself, but it was by the grace of God. I hope that you will live life in that way. I hope that you will love each other in that way. And it will cover a lot of sins, and it will go a long way toward the Lord using you in a mighty way in His kingdom. John Calvin was one of His servants, left in an unmarked grave, but a grave marked by the risen Savior in heaven. For He alone is the one who is our Redeemer. He alone is the one that saves, not John Calvin. But I hope that you will learn his story of the grace of God in his life. Can you share some of the similarities of God's work in your life? How he has led you? Can you look at some of the things and say, oh, I just got here on my own? My dear friends, the more and more I live, the more and more I can't say that anymore at all. For I know it's not true. You are in the body of Christ because of what He's done for you and His work in you even now. He who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of the Lord. For I am persuaded He's able to keep that which I've entrusted to Him against that day. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the fathers of our faith. We thank You for that great hymn, Faith of Our Fathers, Living Still. Lord, what a great hymn that reminds us of Your grace in the life of Your children. And Lord, we thank You that You save to the uttermost and that You use not only Your direct sovereign hand to bring Your children to Yourself, to a saving knowledge. You cause them by Your Spirit to be born again into a living hope in Christ. And Father, You bring them along by Your hand. And You even use secondary causes for Your glory to teach them and to woo them and to lead them and direct them. Father, we thank You for all those means of grace at Your disposal whereby, Lord, You draw us. You make us after the image of Your Son, and You make us what You want us to be. Father, we know that John Calvin served his years. He served those years that You put for him on the earth just as You intended. Father, no less You have put each one of Your children here upon the earth to serve You and to glorify You and to worship You in this sinful world. Father, may they do so with the ardent compulsion of the love of Christ in their life. They have no choice. They must serve you. They must live for you. They must bear witness to your word. They must bear witness to Christ and His gospel and His saving power as the way of salvation alone. They have no choice because it is the truth. So, Father, we pray that You would lead us in the Savior forever. May we one day be in the company of Calvin, in the company of Paul, but in the company of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who saved us to the uttermost. In His name we pray.